Hey, everybody. Welcome back. This is actually part two of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have not yet viewed part one, I want to encourage you. This isn't going to make a whole lot of sense unless you go back and watch part one. Just to fill you in really quickly, part one wound up being, the entire message had to be split up. It was just too long to handle in one sitting. And so I ended it after 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. And so we are going to pick that up right now. I'm going to pray and then we're going to get rolling. Father, I pray that as we continue to preach and teach your word, and as your word is continued to be studied and consumed by those who hear this message, Father, that you will bless, that you will help us to see the meaning behind this, Father, and how it applies to our lives. Your word never returns empty or worthless or void, and we know that. And so, Father, we're thankful for the technology that allows us to complete and to continue going through your word. Father, I pray that you bless the time, bless the people hearing, and Father, may you get all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I ended part one somewhere with thinking about the theological implications of the church at Corinth saying, hey, we know a lot of things. And they were kind of boasting about it. And Paul called it out and he said, look, the greatest privilege isn't what you know. The greatest privilege is that the Almighty God knows you. See, our culture says you need to become known. You need to build your platform. You need to increase your followers. You need to make your name great. And Paul says, the greatest reality in this universe is that the creator of heaven and earth has set his covenant love upon you. And he knows you. That is so much bigger and so much deeper and so much greater than being considered knowledgeable or an influencer in our time. And the theological implications of that are that we see God's initiative in knowing us. Every salvation story begins with God. It does not begin with us. Jesus said in John chapter 15, you did not choose me. I chose you. That's a big deal. John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The gospel never, ever, ever begins with human initiative. It always begins with divine grace. And that brings us a tremendous amount of assurance. Our assurance rests not in the strength or the accuracy of our knowledge and everything we've read and everything we've studied, but in the faithfulness of God's covenant love. Some days, my understanding, your understanding is weak. Some days, our emotions are all over the board. And sometimes, our faith feels like about that small. But God's knowledge of his children, God knowing you, never changes. He knows us. He keeps us. He finishes what he begins. Okay? And that, I want you to call your attention to where Paul locates those who are in Christ, those who are following Christ, where he locates their identity. It is not in intellectual achievement, okay? It is not in theological superiority. It is not being part of a stronger group that knows a certain amount of things. Our identity is found in belonging to Christ and Christ alone. And Paul tells them, because of that, identity always precedes obedience. So before God tells us what to do, he's going to remind us who we are. Again, this is recapping the last part of part one of chapter 8 that we covered. And Paul said this in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul could have easily written, if anyone knows God, but instead he writes, if anyone loves God, because love demonstrates the reality of genuine knowledge of God. Okay, knowledge is important, but love reveals whether that knowledge has transformed the heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments, right? And so love is not merely emotional affection. Okay, biblically speaking, love is covenant loyalty expressed. Okay, covenant loyalty expressed through obedient devotion. Paul isn't saying that love earns God's favor. He's saying genuine relationship with God always produces love for God. That's why John wrote, we love because he first loved us. Now, we live in an age of information. It has never been easier for anyone to consume more sermons, more podcasts, more books, more commentaries, more YouTube theology, more Bible apps, more Greek word studies, more artificial intelligence. Our generation, our society right now has an unprecedented access to biblical knowledge. But Paul would generally, in this day and age, Paul would generally ask us something very, very uncomfortable. He would say, has everything that you've seen, has everything that you've read, has all this information that you've been given access to, has it made you love Jesus more? Has it increased your fear of the Lord? Has it made you more patient? Has it made you more gracious? Has it made you more humble? Has it made you more forgiving, more compassionate? Has it made you more willing to sacrifice for others? Or has it just been more material for you to debate with other Christians online? And this is where we kind of ended. Knowledge is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. And I want you to imagine something. If you're standing before Jesus one day, and you will, okay, whether you follow Christ right now or not, I hope that you do, but if you don't, it doesn't matter, because one day you will stand before Jesus Christ. And which of these things would you rather hear? You knew a tremendous amount about me. Or would you rather hear from Jesus, I know you? You see, Jesus himself warns in Matthew 7 that some will say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. We preached, we worshiped, we were on the worship team, we were part of the tithe team, we were part of the communion team, we were part of the audiovisual team, we were part of the tech team, we were part of the security team. We were part of the meals ministry team. Lord, we showed up two or three Sundays a month to be at church because we thought that was the right thing to do. And yet, to many, Jesus will say, I never knew you. You see, the issue isn't that they lacked information. The issue was the absence of a relationship. That's Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Our confidence rests not in how firmly we hold on to God, but in how faithfully he holds on to us. And this is one of the keys to understanding the entire chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. You see, Paul still hasn't answered the question about me. I am probably 45 to 60 minutes into a message in chapter 8, and we haven't even answer the question about the meat. Instead, Paul has completely dismantled the Corinthians' pride. He has reminded them that knowledge is valuable, but that pride is dangerous. He's also reminded them that love is essential and that a relationship with Jesus is everything. And when they capture those things, when they capture that truth, when you capture that truth, then they are ready to discuss idols. Because if we begin talking about liberty, if we begin talking about free, being free like Jesus, if we deal with that before dealing with the humility, then they, just like us now, the Corinthian church then, just like us now, will misuse liberty every time. Now, let's start looking at verses 4 through 6. Paul does something really fascinating here. The Corinthians had made a lot of theological claims. And for the first time in the chapter, okay, we're an hour into my message. If we put the whole message of chapter 8 together, we're now probably about an hour into the message. And for the first time, we're going to hear Paul say, actually, you're right. The idols are nothing. There is only one true God. Food itself possesses no spiritual power. It doesn't matter. But before he explains Christian freedom, he does something really, really neat. He gives one of the coolest and clearest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ found just about anywhere in the New Testament. In answering a question about, is it okay for us to eat meat offered to idols, Paul ends up preaching one of the richest Christological passages in all of Scripture. So if point number one was talking in verses 1-3, point number two tells us that Christian freedom rests on the truth about God and Christ. Okay? We're going to read verses 4-6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, and remember, I talked in part one of this message about understanding the quotes, so I'm not going to rehash that, but here's a phrase in quotes, and we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Yes. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Why does Paul say, why does he get so deep into Christ's deity when the question was, hey, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Now remember where we've been. Okay, the Corinthians asked, hey, can Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols? Paul has already corrected their pride, but now Paul is going to shift from their pride of having all this knowledge to their theology. And here's what's really, really interesting. For the first time in the chapter, Paul says, you know what? You're right. Your theology is not completely wrong, but your application is. And that distinction matters. You see, good theology applied poorly can still damage the church. So Paul first affirms the truth, but then Paul deepens the truth. He starts putting roots down, okay? Verse 4, an idol has no real existence. Notice the quotation marks. Again, many scholars believe Paul is quoting the Corinthians in something like when they wrote their letter back to him asking all these questions, they're like, Paul, idols aren't real. We get that. And Paul doesn't disagree. In fact, Paul agrees. But he also knows something that they haven't fully considered. Paul is not saying that idols literally do not exist. The statues obviously exist. The temples were obviously there. Some of those are still, we can still visit it 2,000 years later, right? The sacrifices most definitely existed. The priests, the worshipers, they were all real. What Paul says is that the gods represented by those idols have no divine existence. They possess no deity. There is no sovereignty. There is no creative power. They have no authority. Psalm 115 says they have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have hands but cannot feel. They have feet but cannot walk. Isaiah 44 mocks the absurdity of carving a tree into an idol. Isaiah basically says, this is ridiculous, because you're going to make this really fascinating sculpture out of a tree, but what do you do with the rest of the parts of the tree? It becomes kindling. It becomes firewood. Half the tree becomes firewood. Other half the tree becomes a god. That's the dumbest thing in the world. The Bible consistently ridicules idols because they are powerless. It would be like worshiping this thing. What's it do? Well, it holds microphones. Well, now we're going to bow down to it and call it a god. You see how absurd that is, but that's kind of what Paul and the psalmist in Psalm 115 and Isaiah were all pointing out. That thing's powerless, okay? They are created things pretending to be the creator. Now, this is going to raise a really important question, because if idols are nothing, then why in a later chapter, and actually in chapter 10, does Paul warn the church to flee idolatry? And that's a really good question. Because Scripture distinguishes between the idol and the spiritual reality behind the idol. This is just plastic and metal. This is, there's nothing to it, right? But if I see that as a god that carves, this thing has no power. But idolatry is never spiritually neutral. Later, Paul is going to say that the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons. In other words, the statue is nothing. But the worship of this, the worship of the idol, that is not. Okay? That's not nothing. That's a problem. That's why Christians must avoid participating in idol worship, even though the idol itself has no divine existence. We were created worshiping beings. The question is, who or what are we going to choose to worship? We're going to worship the Creator, or we're going to worship created things that have no divine power. The Creator, who is divine and has all sovereignty and is all righteous, God Almighty, Jehovah, or this, or this. It's an important distinction that we need to understand. It's not a matter of who or what, it's not a matter of if we will worship, it's a matter of who or what we're going to worship. Anything receiving worship that belongs only to God becomes an idol, whether it's carved from stone, or whether it's made out of metal and plastic like this, or whether it's just something constructed in our own heart. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Not idol, I-D-L-E, but idol, I-D-O-L. It just churns out the idols, something for us to take our talent and our time and our treasures away, our heart, basically, away from God Almighty, away from Jesus Christ, and put it towards something lesser. Every generation manufactures new idols. Our idols simply wear different clothes than the church at Corinth. So, consider, what receives your greatest affection? What captures your imagination? What determines your emotional well-being? What are you unwilling to surrender? What occupies your thoughts? What do you sacrifice for? Because whatever consistently answers those questions may be functioning as your idol. Success, your career, financial security, politics, sports, comfort, entertainment, sexual fulfillment, reputation, approval, family, personal freedom, even ministry. Remember, Ezekiel 14, God speaks about idols in their hearts. And the greatest idols are rarely made with hands. They are built inside the soul. Now, back to the chapter. We've handled an idol has no real existence, and that the next phrase is, there is no God but one. That's probably another Corinthian quotation. Again, Paul agrees. Absolutely. This is not merely a Christian theology. This is the foundation of all biblical theology. There is only one God. There always has been. There always will be. Israel confessed every day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every faithful Jewish child learned these words. It's called the Shema, which means pay close attention. Apply this. Know this. Okay? It became the centerpiece of Israel's confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This declaration is that's what distinguished Israel from every other nation. Zeus, Apollos, Aphrodite, you know, Hercules, all those other gods, all these nations had all these other gods. Israel had one. The pagan world believed in many gods. Our world today believes in many gods, many powers, many divine beings. Israel said, no, there's one. He's not the greatest among many. He is the only one true God. Every faithful Jew repeated those words daily. Jesus himself affirmed those words when he was asked the greatest commandment. This is one of the defining confessions of the biblical faith. Now, why does this matter? Why am I spending so much time here? Remember who Paul is, okay? Paul is a Pharisee. Paul is a thoroughly Jewish rabbi. Paul has recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, since childhood, and he believes it with every fiber of his being. He has not abandoned monotheism. He has not become less Jewish. If anything, Paul understands it more because of Christ, and that's exactly what verse 6 explains. Okay, we're going to get there, but before we get to 6, we got to get to 5. So let's look at verse 5. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, okay? Many gods, many lords. Paul acknowledges that reality. The Roman world was full of them. Zeus, Apollo, Artemis, Aphrodite, Hermes, Asclepius. They even worshiped the Caesars as gods, okay? There were household gods, okay? There were local gods. There were regional gods. There were sea gods. There were harvest gods. There were healing gods. There were love gods. There were war gods. If you were alive in those days, you couldn't name them all. That's how many there were. And people genuinely believed that these false gods controlled different aspects of life. That's why sacrifices happened constantly. People lived in tremendous fear. And if they neglected the wrong god, perhaps their crops would fail. Or their child would become sick, or their boat would sink, their business would collapse. Fear drove worship. And the irony is, not much has changed. People still seek functional saviors. They simply don't call them gods anymore. We trust money to secure us. We trust medicine to save us. We trust politics to rescue us. We trust entertainment to satisfy us. We trust achievement to justify us. We trust relationships to complete us. We trust a career to define us. We trust comfort to protect us. Every culture has its idols, but the names change. That's all. It's the same. It's the same demonic false gods. They just change names over time. Now, let's get into verse 6. Because we said in verse 5 that Paul, being Jewish, understands there is one God. So Paul dives deeper into that concept of one God because Paul now knows Christ. And so people that I know today, who are still practicing Jews, but also follow Christ, many of them call themselves completed Jews because they recognize that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is their Messiah, and they have given their life to him, but they still practice a number of the Old Testament festivals and feasts, and they still follow that covenant, and that's fine. But that's where Paul was as well. But Paul, through Christ, takes this concept of one God and he dives deeper into it. And it's one of the greatest Christological statements Paul ever wrote. He said there's one God. There's one Lord. Immediately, Paul does something extraordinary. He doesn't replace the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, Paul doesn't replace that. Paul expands that. The Shema confessed one Lord, one God. Paul says one God, the Father, one Lord, Christ. To our ears, That sounds ordinary. Most of us have grown up in church. We understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not one another, but all equally God, okay? We don't understand it fully, but we know the facts around it, okay? So to our ears, what Paul is saying here may sound ordinary. To a first century believer, this is astonishing. Because Paul has taken Israel's central confession about the identity of the one true God, and he has included Jesus Christ with that and within that. He's not creating two gods, okay? He's not dividing God. He's not weakening monotheism, which says one God, okay? He's identifying Jesus as fully sharing in the identity, in the authority, and in the work of the one true God. Paul's not adding Jesus alongside. It's not like a bolt-on attachment, okay? But he's including Jesus within this unique divine identity that's already been affirmed by the Shema for thousands of years. And this observation has become so influential because it captures what Paul is doing without abandoning biblical monotheism. So he says the Father. Paul says everything comes from him. He is the source. He is the origin. He is the fountain. He is the creator. History begins with him. Creation exists because of him. Our lives exist because of him. Everything owes its existence to the Father. Then Paul says something equally breathtaking, that everything exists through him. This echoes John 1. This echoes Colossians 1. This echoes Hebrews 1. Creation itself happened through the Son. That means Jesus cannot be merely another created being. Created things do not create everything else. Only the Creator creates. So Paul places Jesus on the Creator side of reality, not the creation side. That is one of the clearest affirmations of Christ's full deity in all of the New Testament. So, why does Paul say this here? This is the question that I don't want us to miss. Why, in the middle of a discussion about eating meat, does Paul stop to proclaim the deity of Christ? Because Christian ethics always flow from Christian theology. If Jesus is Lord, then Christian freedom belongs to Jesus. If Jesus created us, then our lives are not our own. If Jesus redeemed us, our rights are subordinate to his purposes. You see, the church at Corinth wanted permission, and Paul reminds them of the Lord that they belong to. Freedom begins not with asking, what am I allowed to do? Freedom, true freedom begins with confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it begins. And so every decision we make has to pass through one question. What response best honors the Lord Jesus Christ? Not what can I get away with? Not what's technically permissible? Not what will other Christians think? What most clearly declares that Jesus, not my preferences, not my rights, not my appetites, that Jesus is Lord of my life. Good theology begins with knowing that there's one God. Mature theology lives as though Jesus truly is Lord. Question isn't whether I have rights. Question is whether my king has first claim on those rights. That's what I need you to hear. Point number three. correct theology must be applied to real people. Let's keep going. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Let's unpack this for a second, okay? Let's look at Paul's progression. He just established one of the clearest declarations of biblical monotheism and Christ's deity in all of the New Testament, okay? Now, he says something that almost seems a little surprising. He says this, not everybody understands this yet. That should get our attention. If verses 4, 5, and 6 establish objective truth, verses 7 and 8 remind us that people do not all arrive at that truth at the same pace. You cannot microwave Christianity, okay? People are going to be going at different paces, learning at different paces, growing at different paces than you. Some may be light years ahead of you. Some may be light years behind you, okay? Paul is introducing one of the most important concepts for Christian maturity, the conscience. He starts verse 7 with, however. And that word matters because Paul has just said, there is one God. Idols are nothing. But, he says, but, however. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Paul isn't questioning the truth, okay? He's acknowledging different levels of spiritual maturity. The truth remains objective, but understanding develops progressively. Please, please, please get this, okay? People learn at different paces. And we need to be aware. We need to be cognizant of that. Just because they have been saved as long as you have doesn't mean they've grown at the same rate that you've grown. And vice versa. Okay? Paul says not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge? This is not merely information. They all knew intellectually that Christians worship one God. Okay? Paul means that they had not yet fully internalized the implications of that truth. Many believers at Corinth were first-generation Christians. They weren't raised in church singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Okay, they weren't raised with pictures, cute little pictures of big boats with cute little animals scattered all over, talking about Noah's Ark. They weren't raised like that. Just a few months, maybe even a few weeks earlier than reading Paul's letter, they were worshiping Apollo. They were worshiping Aphrodite. They were worshiping Poseidon. They were worshiping the Roman cult, okay? Their entire worldview had been shaped by pagan religion. Imagine somebody spending 30 or 40 years believing that lightning came from Zeus. That's going to take a little bit to unravel. Hearing one sermon and instantly separating decades of thinking is sometimes unrealistic. It does happen sometimes. It does happen. But sometimes it doesn't. What Paul's saying is this: spiritual growth takes time. And Paul understands that. And Paul is saying to the church, mature believers should understand that as well, that it takes time to grasp and fully ingest these truths, okay? He mentions some through former association with idols. That phrase deserves a little bit of attention. Paul is not criticizing these believers, okay? Paul's explaining them. Their consciences had been formed by years of false worship. Every smell of roasted meat Every temple courtyard, every religious celebration, every family banquet, they all triggered memories. To them, eating that meat still felt like worshiping in that temple and that demonic false god. And I want you to pay attention to something here. I want you to see Paul's compassion in all of this, okay? And those who are called to ministry leadership, I'm talking to everybody, okay? I'm talking to everybody. But I want to specifically elders, pastors, deacons, ministry leaders, hear me on this. Please get this. See and notice Paul's compassion. He doesn't mock them. He doesn't call them foolish. Paul recognizes where they came from. That is shepherding. That is gently leading someone to a deeper knowledge, love, and fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lesson for all of us. Okay, one of the mistakes that a lot of believers who are mature in their faith, one of the mistakes that we make is forgetting what it looks like to be immature believers. We forget how long it took us to understand grace. We forget how long it took us to trust God's sovereignty. We forget how long it took us to overcome legalism. We forget how long it took us to leave old habits and bad habits and sinful desires. But Paul doesn't forget. Listen to this. Paul doesn't forget. He remembers where these believers came from. The mature Christian is not simply going to ask what is true. He's also going to ask, what has this person in front of me experienced? What life have they been through? What life experiences have they been through that has led them to these conclusions? Because when you start understanding the road that someone's walked, you start having compassion. And you start seeing more clearly, how do I gently, humbly, lovingly, but consistently lead them closer to Christ? Now, let's keep going. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. Here's this next phrase that we need to unpack. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, now we need to define one of the most misunderstood words in the entire New Testament. What is the conscience? Okay, let me start with this. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Okay? The conscience is not the Holy Spirit, and the conscience is not an independent source of truth. The conscience is a God-given moral faculty that bears witness to what a person presently believes to be right or wrong. It kind of acts like an internal witness. It also kind of acts like an internal courtroom. Okay? Sometimes our conscience accuses us. Sometimes our conscience excuses us. Sometimes our conscience approves. Sometimes our conscience warns. But I need you to hear this. Your conscience is not infallible. We read from the Bible, a conscience can be weak. 1 Corinthians 8, we just read it. A conscience can be defiled, Titus chapter 1. A conscience can be seared, 1 Timothy 4. A conscience can be cleansed, Hebrews 9. A conscience can be good, 1 Timothy 1. A conscience can be clear, Acts 24. Now that's going to tell us, all of this together tells us something important. A conscience does not create truth. Hear it again. A conscience does not create truth. It responds to what it believes is true. Therefore, the conscience itself must be educated and must be shaped by something. The conscience must be shaped by Scripture. The conscience follows truth. It does not define truth. Now, why does this matter? This explains why two very sincere Christians can experience the same situation differently. I want you to imagine two believers. One grew up in an alcoholic home where drunkenness destroyed the family. The other came from a culture where wine was just part of every meal and it was never abused. They may respond completely differently if I put a glass of wine right there. Okay? The issue is not the beverage. The issue is the conscience. The issue, Paul is not saying that both conclusions are equally correct. He's saying we must shepherd one another patiently as our consciences are growing in understanding and receiving biblical truth. Now, he says their conscience being weak. Paul's not saying that these Christians are less valuable. Paul is not saying, he's not insulting them. Weak in this instance means that their conscience is still easily wounded because it has not yet been fully instructed by the truth of the word. Weakness here is not moral inferiority. Okay, weakness here is theological immaturity. Weak believers are not second-class Christians. They are growing Christians. Every one of us has been there. Now, keep going. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That's kind of a sobering word. If they violate what they honestly believe to be right before God, even if their understanding is incomplete, they're sinning against their own conscience. Now, the action itself may not be objectively sinful, but acting against your conscience is. Because the issue then is obedience. If God desires obedient hearts, and if I knowingly violate what I believe God requires, then I begin to cultivate a habit of ignoring conviction. And that is very dangerous. This has huge implications, okay? We should never encourage someone to violate their conscience. Instead, we patiently help their conscience become increasingly shaped by Scripture. Look at Paul. Look at the order, okay? Paul doesn't say ignore your conscience, but Paul also doesn't say your conscience determines truth. He says grow, learn, be patient, mature. And the conscience matures as the believer matures. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. This appears to be another statement from the church at Corinth that Paul is repeating, and Paul once again agrees. Food has no saving power. Food is not going to make you more righteous, nor can food separate us from Christ. Jesus himself taught that. In Mark 7, he declared that all food entering the stomach does not determine your spiritual cleanliness. Okay? Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, okay? Christianity, following Christ, is not a dietary religion. Our standing before God does not rest on what you eat or don't eat. Our standing before God rests entirely upon Christ, not on diets, not on rituals, not on ceremonies, not on preferences, not on traditions. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing placed on our plate changes our position before God. So I don't have to eat Brussels sprouts and broccoli if I don't want to. Praise the Lord. Now, we also cannot miss Paul's point, okay? Because the problem is sometimes this verse is actually quoted by itself, and that's taking it out of context, okay? And it's dangerous. Paul agrees, food doesn't commend us, okay? But he also goes on to say, love still matters. Your liberty in Christ still matters. Other believers still matter. Paul is not saying, do whatever you want to do, okay? Paul is saying, don't make your food, what you eat or don't eat, the source of your righteousness. And those are two completely different things. Sadly, the church in our history, not only this church, but every church, is filled with arguments over secondary, tertiary issues and matters. Like what? Styles of music, drinking, smoking, dancing, your clothing, the length of your hair, homeschool versus public school versus Christian school, vaccinations, alcohol, political affiliations, technology, entertainment. And Paul is saying that none of those things justify us before God. The danger comes when those secondary matters become tests of righteousness. And that is what legalism does. You do some of those things. You drink a beer. You smoke a cigarette. Therefore, you are not as righteous. Therefore, you may not even be saved. What a load of you know what. Why does Paul say all this? Those believers who were mature in Christ, they were correct about the food. They were right. But they were also beginning to think, since food doesn't matter, my choices don't matter. And Paul says, no. Food doesn't determine your standing before God, but your love for your brother does matter. And so now we can see throughout chapter 8, the issue is starting to shift. It's no longer what food's okay. Now we're getting into what does love require of me? You see, truth must shape the conscience, but love shepherds the conscience. Someone who is spiritually mature in Christ doesn't just ask, am I free to do this? Someone who is spiritually mature in Christ also asks, are those around me? Is my brother in Christ or sister in Christ, are they ready for this freedom? Because at the end of the day, God never asks us to wound another believer in order to prove our own maturity. Now, how am I doing on time? Doesn't matter, this is all recorded, so let's keep going. Verses 9 through 12. This is where Paul reaches the heart of this message, the heart of this chapter. Everything up to this point has prepared us for what Paul's getting ready to say. Okay, knowledge, love, one God, one Lord, our conscience. Paul is now going to ask the question that every mature believer must answer. What happens when my freedom becomes someone else's temptation? What happens if I want to enjoy a glass of wine, a nice Cabernet with my steak, which is phenomenal? What happens if I want to enjoy that? But if my enjoying that creates temptation for someone else? And this is where Paul's argument turns from personal conviction to personal responsibility. Okay? Point number four is this: Christian freedom, being free like Jesus, is never meant to become someone else's stumbling block. Okay? Let's read verses 9 through 13. All right. He starts off with this: but take care. But take care. Church, geez. There's a whole message just with those three words. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who would have knowledge, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat the food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, that weak person is destroyed, that brother for whom Christ has died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest it make my brother stumble. Everything Paul's written in chapter 8 leads to right here. So let's just look at his argument for a second, okay? In verses 1 through 3, we talk about, or Paul talks about, the knowledge without love producing pride. Then in verses 4 through 6, we find that correct theology establishes true Christian freedom or liberty. Then, in verses 7 through 8, we see that not every believer has reached that same level of maturity at the same time. Now the question becomes obvious. What happens when a mature Christian and an immature Christian interact? And that's what Paul's addressing. Now, I want you to pay attention to something here, okay? Paul still hasn't changed his theology. Okay, the meat is still morally neutral. The steak is just a steak. Might be a good steak, but it's still a steak. Okay, the idol is still nothing. There's still only one God. Jesus is Lord. None of that changes. Okay, what changes is this: love for your Christian brother or sister now governs how your freedom is exercised. But take care. Paul doesn't say give up your freedom. Paul doesn't say your freedom is wrong. Paul says take care. That is a language of vigilance. Be watchful. Be discerning. Be intentional. Christian liberty requires wisdom. The mature believer doesn't simply ask, can I? The mature believer asks, should I? And maybe even better, should I here? Or should I now? Or should I with these people? Quick example. Years ago, when I had just joined the staff at the church over in Ohio, my family and I were invited over to some of the church leaders were getting together for a cookout. They invited us over to their house, you know, get to know us and hang out with us and love on us a little bit. And it was a wonderful time. And at some point, we were sitting out on their back patio, and they said, hey, you know, what do you want to drink? You want a, you know, water bottle or whatever. And a couple of the guys approached me and said, does it offend you or upset you if we have a beer? If so, we will not have it. But if you don't care, we'd like to enjoy a beer. That was one of the most loving things that could have happened to us in that time. And that shows the tremendous maturity of those two brothers in Christ. And I'm still, and that was 16 years ago, and I'm still in contact with them. Great, great men of God. That maturity doesn't say, can I? It says, should I? Or should I here? Or should I now? Or should I with these folks? Freedom is situational. Okay, here's what I need you to pick up. Freedom is situational because love is relational. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. He says, lest this right of yours. Paul calls it a right. Don't miss that. Okay, that's actually what Paul's doing here is setting the stage for what he's going to be talking about in the next few chapters, and we're going to be talking about that over the next few weeks. Paul calls it a right. He acknowledges that they do possess genuine Christian freedom, liberty. He doesn't deny it ever, okay? It's important because sometimes churches are very pendular. They're either swinging all the way this way or all the way this way, okay? Some conclude if liberty or freedom might become dangerous, then Christians shouldn't have liberty. Therefore, we're going to remove all the liberty and say, here's a list of approved things that you can do, and here's a list of all the disapproved things that you can't do. And if you do any of those, then you're in trouble. That's not correct. Paul doesn't say that. Paul affirms the liberty, but Paul refuses to separate the liberty or the freedom from the responsibility. Okay, the rights are real, but the love governs those rights. And that's not unique to chapter 8. We see that all throughout Scripture. Rights are voluntarily surrendered for a greater purpose. Abraham had every right to choose the better land. Instead, he gave Lot the first choice. David had every opportunity to kill Saul. Instead, he surrendered his right to revenge. Joseph had every opportunity to retaliate against his brothers. Instead, he forgave them. Most importantly, Jesus Christ possessed every right of heaven itself. And yet he willingly laid those rights aside. Guys, Christian maturity has never been measured by insisting upon your own rights. Christian maturity is measured by willingly surrendering those rights when love requires it. Love governs the rights, the freedoms. Paul talks about becoming a stumbling block as we move on. We arrive at one of the most misunderstood expressions in the whole New Testament. What is a stumbling block? A lot of people think that, well, if somebody doesn't like what I do, then I've caused them to stumble. And that's not what Paul's mean. That's not what Paul means here, okay? Disagreement is not stumbling. Personal offense, what they did offends me. That's not stumbling. Different preferences. I like the drums loud. I like the bass loud. I like the guitars loud. Well, I don't like it loud. That's preference. That's not stumbling. Paul's describing something far more serious. Paul is describing a stumbling block, something that encourages another believer to act against their conscience, and in doing so, move towards sin. The word used here actually describes like an obstacle placed in someone's path, and it causes them to fall. Spiritually speaking, a stumbling block then becomes anything that encourages a Christian to disobey what they presently understand that God requires of them. The issue isn't hurt feelings. The issue is spiritual collapse. Unfortunately, like I said, this verse gets misapplied. Your decision offends me. Therefore, you shouldn't do it. Paul's not talking about somebody being annoyed He's talking about somebody being spiritually influenced towards disobedience and sin. And that distinction protects us from both legalism and selfishness. I don't care if it offends you. I don't care if you're annoyed by it. I do care if it's causing you to sin. That's a problem, and I don't want to do that. He uses this phrase to the weak. Are the weak difficult people? No. Are the weak controlling people? No. Are the weak the perpetually offended people? No. They are sincere believers whose consciences have not yet been fully shaped by their understanding of the truth. They're learning. They're growing. You wouldn't expect a five-year-old to sit down and work a trigonometry problem. Why? They haven't experienced, they haven't learned that part yet. They're still learning 2 + 2. So let's not put the cart before the horse. Let's walk with them while they grow. Let's help grow them. Let's disciple them. Paul loves them. Paul protects them. But I need you to see this as well. Paul also expects them to grow. Okay. Weakness is never presented as the final destination, as the permanent goal. Maturity is. The church needs to patiently help weak believers become strong believers. Now, let's keep going. Verse 10. All right. I want you to picture a mature Christian. He understands that idols are stupid and nothing, right? Like, that this is not an idol. That's a microphone stand, right? Like, I'm not going to worship that. I'm going to use that as a tool, okay? A mature Christian has no problem, excuse me, entering a temple dining room. Maybe it's for a business meal, right? Maybe it's for a family celebration. He eats the meat, perfectly clear conscience. No problems, right? But unknown to this mature believer, let's say a new believer walks by, and that immature believer sees him. Now, I want you to imagine the thoughts. I thought Christians weren't supposed to be there. But he's a mature believer. He's been following Jesus for a long time. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should go in too then. Not because the conscience has changed, but because someone else's example overpowered that younger Christian's own convictions. And that is Paul's concern. It's peer pressure inside the church. Younger believer doesn't suddenly believe differently. He simply follows the stronger believer. Now, externally, the actions appear the same, right? But internally, they're completely different. One eats freely, no problems. The other eats while violating his conscience. One honors Christ. The other learns to ignore conviction. And that is tragic. Let's go to verse 11. Verse 11 might include the strongest sentence, or be the strongest sentence in the entire chapter. So by your knowledge, this weak person is what? What's it say? By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Now, that word should be getting your attention. Paul, okay, so let's clear this up for a second. Paul is not talking about the loss of salvation. Okay, that's not what Paul's talking about. The context doesn't support that. Okay. The believer remains described. How do I know? Okay, so let's just clear this up. He's not talking about did they just become unsaved? Did they just lose their salvation? No. He didn't do anything to get saved, right? He didn't earn his salvation. He doesn't keep it on his own, right? It's kept in Christ. Paul's concern here is spiritual ruin. How do I know he didn't lose his salvation? He's still described as the brother for whom Christ died. So he's still saved, right? So the context does not support losing salvation. All right, so now, moving on. Paul's concern with this is spiritual ruin. This is severe damage. This is a shattered conscience. This is a disrupted walk with Christ. This could easily lead to a return towards idolatrous practices. Remember, this is where the believer came from. Danger isn't merely eating the meat. The danger is drifting back toward the entire world that Christ has rescued them from. What's really interesting is this phrase that he uses to describe that weaker brother, for whom Christ died. He could just simply say your brother, right? He could have. He could have simply said your brother, but he didn't. Instead, he reminds the entire church at Corinth about Calvary. I want you to think about what Paul is saying for a second. Jesus himself considered this believer valuable enough to die for. Can I not consider him valuable enough to not eat in this place or to not eat this meat? That comparison is kind of devastating if you think about it. Christ surrendered his life. Can I not surrender a meal? That's what Paul's saying. And suddenly, this chapter isn't about meat anymore. It's about becoming like Jesus. Every time Paul wants believers to sacrifice for one another, he points them to Christ. Never does Paul argue from guilt. Paul always argues from grace. Look what Christ surrendered for you. Now love one another the same way. Philippians 2, Ephesians 5, Romans 15. Again and again and again, the cross becomes the model for Christian relationships. And so, this forces us to start asking difficult questions. Not what can I get away with, but what am I willing to surrender? Can I give up alcohol? Can I give up certain entertainment? Can I give up certain jokes? Can I give up certain freedoms online? Can I give up all the political rhetoric? Church, let me say that one again. In order to keep another brother or sister from stumbling, can you stop talking about politics for a while? I would think Jesus gave up his life. Can you give up the Democrat or Republican Party for a bit? Can you give up social media habits? Not because any of those are sinful necessarily, but because someone Christ loves might be strengthened or weakened by the example that I set. So what we see is Christian maturity becomes measured less and less by what we insist upon and more by what we willingly lay down. And verse 12. This kind of becomes a climax of Paul's argument as he says, thus sinning against your brothers. And I want you to notice what Paul calls it. He doesn't say, you've chosen poorly. You have poor judgment. He says, you have sinned because Christian love has been violated. This isn't merely just an unwise decision. This is a morally wrong decision. Not because of the meat, because of the heart. You've wounded their weak conscience. The idea of wounding literally carries out the idea of striking, hitting, kicking, injuring. Imagine repeatedly hitting an open wound. That's Paul's picture. The conscience of the weaker believer has already been made sensitive by years of adultery. Not adultery. Idolatry. I'll get there. Instead of helping heal that conscience, the stronger believer keeps striking it. That's what Paul's saying. That's not maturity. That's carelessness. And then he calls it. Paul just gets very direct, and he says, "You're sinning against Christ Himself." And I think that's a shocking statement. Paul could have written, "You sin against your brother," and he could have left it there. But instead, Paul raises the stakes. You sin against Christ. Why? Because believers belong to Christ. The church is Christ's body. To wound His people is to wound what He loves. When Paul was still going by Saul and he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus showed up, what was Paul going to do? He was going to capture, torture, and kill Christians. That's what he was on his way to do. And Jesus showed up, met Paul face to face, showed up and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul had never physically touched Jesus, but he was persecuting the Christians. And Jesus identified himself so closely with his people that harming them became harming him. And Paul never forgot that lesson, and we can't either. You see, the church at Corinth thought that freedom was primarily personal. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Your freedom is never merely about you. Every Christian lives connected to the body of Christ. Our choices affect one another. The question isn't merely, what does this do to me? The question is, what does this do to Christ's church? So the mature believer does not ask how close he can get to the edge. He asks how safely he can help another believer walk with Christ. That's a mature believer, because Jesus died for that brother. So I can definitely surrender my own preferences for the same. Verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul finishes this section with a really interesting thing, because he stops talking about them and he starts talking about himself. He no longer says, "You should." He says, "I will." That is leadership. Paul never asked the church at Corinth to make a sacrifice that he's unwilling to make himself. He becomes a living illustration of everything he has just taught. Therefore, we can distinguish liberty from license. We can distinguish freedom from legalism. We can distinguish conscience from personal preference. We can distinguish being offended from being caused to stumble. Throughout this chapter, Paul never says the meat is sinful. Paul never says Christian freedom is bad. Paul never says strong believers are wrong. He changes the question from, "Can I eat that?" to, "You're asking the wrong question." The Christian life has never been about asking, "What do I have the right to do?" The Christian life is about asking, "How can I best love Christ and His people?" I want you to imagine. We're closing this out. I want you to imagine standing at the foot of the cross, okay? And I want you to look at Jesus. Jesus on the cross, bloody, beaten, tortured. Jesus possessed every right. Jesus had the worship of angels. Jesus had the glory of heaven. Jesus had perfect fellowship with the Father. Jesus had absolute authority. Jesus had perfect righteousness. And yet, Philippians 2 tells us that he didn't cling to those privileges for his own advantage. Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself and he became a servant and he became obedient even to death on a cross. And I want you to think about that. Jesus surrendered infinitely more than a piece of meat. He surrendered heaven. He surrendered comfort. He surrendered recognition. He surrendered his own life. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Now, Paul says that same love should begin shaping all of us. The mature Christian's not identified by how loudly he proclaims his freedom. He's recognized by how willingly he lays it down. So it's no longer, is this technically permissible? It's, is this going to help someone follow Jesus? If you asked that with every decision you made, what would your marriage look like? What would you look like as a parent? Is this going to help my child follow Jesus? Is this going to help my friend follow Jesus? Is this going to help my small group follow Jesus? Is this going to help my worship? Is this going to help my witness? That changes everything. The world fights for its rights, and Jesus laid down his rights. The world demands to be served, and Jesus came to serve. The world asks, what do I deserve? And Jesus said, how can I redeem them? And when we begin analyzing all of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 has nothing to do with meat. It has everything to do with becoming more like Jesus. So before making a decision, this week, just hear me out, okay? Because I'm closing on this. Before making a decision, I want you to pause just for a second. I want you to ask yourself four questions. Four questions, okay? Number one, is this biblically permissible? Number two, does this honor Jesus? Number three, will this strengthen another believer? And number four, am I willing to lay this down if love requires it? Because the measure of Christian maturity is not how many freedoms you insist upon. It's about how willingly you are to surrender them for the glory of Christ and the good of his people. If you stuck with me through all of this, I appreciate you. I hope this has been a help, and we will see you next time when we dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Thanks, everybody.